Let's pray together. Father, we come to you today fully dependent upon your grace and your mercy for every aspect of our being. There is no thought that we can have, there is no breath that we can take apart from your will, Father. Apart from your sovereignly giving us these things. And so, Lord, we recognize and we call upon you, Lord, to sustain us, to help us, to be our life, Father. Father, today as we gather together, there is suffering and sorrow in our community and all over this world. There is war happening even now, Father. And we pray that you would bring peace. Father, you would bring justice. That you would protect your people, Lord. But more than anything else, that you would give them boldness and courage to proclaim the gospel even to those who seek to kill them. Father, we are grateful for your righteous justice. And today, Father, as we search your word together, I pray that we would love you, that we would trust you, that we would, Lord, rest in you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 7. Psalm 7. Beginning next week, we will have a 4-sermon series through the book of Jonah. But today we will be in Psalm chapter 7. Last week we looked together at Psalm 6, which helped us to understand where we should turn in times of suffering, that we should seek out the Lord. Today we're going to look to Psalm 7, which is also about suffering, but it's more specific. It's about suffering unjustly. I'm sure none of us have ever experienced that, right? We're told in the title of this psalm, which says, "A Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite." We're told in this title that this psalm, that these events, these troubles that he is facing, have to do with words spoken by someone named Cush from the tribe of Benjamin. In case you're not fully remembering your Bible history, the tribe of Benjamin is where Saul came from, the first king of Israel, whom David followed as king. And Saul, upon finding out that David had been anointed as king, lost his mind. Our adult Sunday school has been going through 1 and 2 Samuel, and so they're fully immersed in this story. And Saul lost his mind because of his own paranoia, because of a harmful spirit, and he wanted David dead. And Saul was eventually killed in battle, and the people of the tribe of Benjamin held really hard feelings against David because David stole their glory. They had the king of Israel come from their tribe. That was a big deal, and now they don't. And those feelings and tensions really showed themselves during the rebellion of David's son Absalom. Absalom sought to depose his father and take the throne, and the Benjaminites sided with Absalom over David. They harassed him as he fled from Absalom through the wilderness. And we don't know if these events took place during that period, during Absalom's rebellion, or if they occurred while Saul was still king and someone was trying to trade some family connections to get David in trouble unjustly. But either way, the specific event is not recorded in Scripture and it's lost to history. But we don't need to know the specific event to be able to take the truths that we find here to heart. And so the question we have to ask is, how do the Scriptures encourage us to think about these things? When we are suffering unjustly, when we are being persecuted unjustly, should we seek to protect our reputation? Should we strive to defend ourselves? Or should we trust in God to set all things right? So let's look together at Psalm chapter 7, beginning with verses 1 through 5, where if you're following along in our sermon listening guide, that first point is entitled Injustice. We see injustice. So Psalm chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, let's read together. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Psalm 7 opens with David crying to the Lord for safety. He begins by saying, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. You see, David rightly understands that there is only one truly safe refuge, and that's God. History is filled with stories of people who have taken refuge in places that were supposedly impervious to attack. Maybe it's a fortress on a high mountain or on the side of a cliff, and they hole up there in times of trouble because they feel like, well, we'll never, never be in danger here. This place will keep us safe. But over and over and over again, these places fall when faced with superior opposition. They fall when surrounded on all sides by the enemy, and essentially they can just be starved out. God, meanwhile, will never be faced with superior opposition. God is the source of all life. And so you can never be taking refuge in God and be starved out by the enemy. David rightly understands these things, and God is the only safe place to take refuge. And so David says to the Lord, save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. See, David is in fear for his life. He is in genuine, legitimate fear for his life, because what does he say? He says, lest like a lion, they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. Essentially, he's saying, if these people get what they want, if my pursuers get to me, I'm done for. There'll be nothing left to save. I will be completely ripped to shreds, torn apart. That is their desire. These are not hyperbolic words from David. They are in a certain sense. Like, they're not actual lions. They're not going to rip his soul apart. But he is saying these things out of deep fear and concern for his own well-being, for his own safety. By God's grace, most of us, if not all of us in this room, have never had to truly feel the way that David feels right now. Thankfully, we don't live in a day and time where if our son decides they want our spot, that they're going to bump us off, right? Like, we don't have to be concerned with these things in the same way that David does. But our souls and our hearts have felt similar things in the midst of really difficult circumstances. A few years ago, my wife and I were repeatedly, openly slandered by someone who we love dearly, who we sought to help and to care for. And this person just consistently and repeatedly slandered us, went around to people in our church and told just outright awful lies about us. And it was something that, while we didn't fear for our lives, the two of us would just weep together over the incredible hurt and devastation that this was doing in our own lives, in our relationships. It spread into our family. Like, it was a huge, huge mess. And here is David seeking his physical well-being. And while we don't necessarily have to seek our own physical well-being in these things, we do seek our own spiritual and emotional well-being. And I say that very gently because our world today, our society today, is overly obsessed with our emotional well-being and our self-esteem and wanting to feel good. And that's not what I'm talking about, okay? I'm not talking about making you always feel like you're a super-duper rock star, okay? I'm talking about the kind of emotional distress that keeps you up at night, okay? I'm not talking about being sad because someone won't use your preferred pronouns. I'm talking about your entire life's, all of your relationships are just being ripped to shreds. That's the kind of thing that I'm talking about. That sort of unjust suffering. And when being pursued by this kind of opposition, there is only one place that we can turn to help. There's only one who can truly deliver us. Because here's the thing. Even if you go around and try to repair the damage, even if you go around and try to defend your reputation, you will never undo what has been done. Only God can do that. And so David, rightfully, is calling out to the only one who can truly deliver us. In short, he is looking in the right place for help. But there is something especially significant in David's cries to the Lord for help. David is being wrongfully accused. He says in verses 3 through 5, he says, "O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust." You see, David is calling upon God not in the sense of, "Hey, God, I know I'm your favorite. You should help me. I really messed up. Come defend me. Protect your boy here, Lord." That's not what's happening here. David is calling out to God because he is able to truthfully say that he is being unjustly accused. He is being lied about. He is being slandered. He is being persecuted falsely. And David says, if these things are true, if I'm lying, Lord, just cut me loose and let me die. Let him catch me. Let him tear me apart. Let him kill me. And not just to die, he says, but let that they can lay his glory in the dust. In other words, he says, not only let them kill me, let my reputation be gone. Let my name be mud. Lay my glory in the dust. One of the things that I have seen in the social media age is people who are rightly called out for their wrongdoing, who scream and shout, "I'm being persecuted! I'm being persecuted!" And you know who does this more than anybody else? So-called pastors. There's one man in particular, I'm not going to say his name, but he's all over Facebook. He's all over Facebook. He's all over social media. And he is constantly, he's loud and he's abrasive. He's talking about witches and burning books. He's doing all this stuff. And he keeps saying, "People are opposed to me because I'm being persecuted." Listen, I'm going to be 100% honest with you. I am opposed to him. And do you know why I'm opposed to him? Because he is disqualified from ministry. He cheated on his wife with his secretary and ran off. And when his church placed him under discipline, you know what he did? He went and planted a new so-called church. That is a person that every Christian should be opposed to because he has never repented. He has never acknowledged that he is disqualified from ministry. He just goes up there and says, "I'm being persecuted because I'm a conservative and because I love President Trump. Because I care about Jesus, that's why I'm being persecuted." No, you are being told rightly that you are disqualified from ministry and no one should listen to you. You see, when we cry persecution, when we cry injustice, we doggone well better be telling the truth. Because so often, we seek to defend ourselves and we're not being honest. We immediately jump to, "Well, they're lying about me." And they're often not. They're often not. And David handles it the right way. He doesn't say, "God, defend me," and leave it at that. He says, "If I'm wrong, if I'm lying, if I've done the things they're accusing me of, I deserve this. I deserve this." That is the way that we should think about these things. When we are suffering, sometimes you're just facing the consequences of your own actions. That's just life. But David is being persecuted unjustly, and he goes to the Lord for his protection. Because what does he know? He knows that a righteous God will not allow falsehood to stand. He will not allow falsehood to stand. But that cuts both ways. And so as we conclude this point and move to the next thing, this is a psalm of comfort for those of us who are facing injustice, who are being unjustly persecuted. But you need to be really careful that you do not invoke the Lord when you are actually guilty. The next thing that we see in verses 6 through 11 is we see the righteous judge. The righteous judge. David says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart." God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. David moves from simply taking refuge in the Lord, which is a defensive posture, to calling upon the Lord to arise in his anger. He even calls upon God to gather the assembly of the peoples around him. This is important because David is not just appealing, as I said before, he's not just appealing to God's love for him. He is appealing to God's perfect righteousness. That's why he says in verse 11, God is a righteous judge. He is appealing to the righteousness of God. So the question we have to ask is, what does it mean that God is righteous? What does it mean when we say, we've all said God is righteous, right? What does it mean when we say that God is righteous? It means that God is, in every aspect of himself, morally pure and upright. In every single aspect of God's being, he is morally pure and upright. There is no wrong in God. There's no wrong in God. Everything that God does is good. Whatever God ordains is right. And so by extension, what that means is that God is utterly incapable of wrongdoing or wrong judgment. Further, because God knows all things, David reminds us that he knows minds and hearts, not just actions. God isn't just looking at what people are doing. He knows what they are thinking. He knows what they are feeling. He knows what their internal motivations are. He knows all things. So, to put this into perspective, God is not like earthly judges. God is not like earthly judges who we would go before if we were accused of a crime or if we were trying to correct some injustice. God is not like men. Men are not righteous. Men are not all-knowing. Men are not just. Men can be biased or swayed. Men play favorites. Men do not have righteousness as an intrinsic part of who they are. God does. And so in this life, you may go before judges, you may go before men, you may face unjust laws. Here's the reality: you may not get justice in this life because we are being judged by fallen, sinful mankind. But when you understand that God is the true judge, when you recognize that ultimately justice comes from God, who is perfectly righteous, then those things, while they are troublesome, while they break our hearts, they do not cause us to be hopeless. Brothers and sisters, listen. We are literally watching the world around us fall deeper and deeper every single moment into sin. And listen, I want to be really clear here, okay? Because I know some of us are tempted to look at what's happening around us today and go, this is worse than it's ever been. No, it's not. Sin has been sin since the garden, okay? And if you don't believe me, go and look at some of the stuff that took place in the Bible. Read the end of the book of Judges, all right? One of the most depraved, horrific things I have ever read in my life takes place in the book of Judges. Look at what happened when angels went to go to visit Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at what Noah's daughters did. I mean, look, what Lot's daughters did. Sin has been sin forever. It's not worse now than it's ever been. It's just different manifestations. And so as we watch these things unfold around us, rightfully as Christians, we're going, what in the world is happening? Here's what's happening. Fallen men, fallen women are the ones who are judging. That's what's happening. And until such time as the Lord rids creation of sin and takes his throne as the ultimate rightful judge over all things, and there are no more fallen men and women judging, things are going to continue to be this way. But David knows to call upon the Lord, because if you call upon God to judge him, guess what? God's going to judge rightly. And so in a certain sense, that whole thing about only God can judge me isn't true. Like people use it all the time to say, you can't hold me accountable, only God can judge me. Well, no, that's not true. But ultimately, God is the true and righteous judge. And so David calls upon him to judge himself, but also to judge by extension his accusers. And that is how David can have confidence in the Lord in these things, because he knows that the Lord saves the upright in heart. Now, when David talks about this in this way, he's not trying to say that he is blameless in all things at all times. A cursory look at the life of David will quickly tell you David is not upright in all things at all times. Okay? But it does mean that in these circumstances, David is innocent. And because God is righteous, David knows that God will defend him. That's why he says, "My shield is with God." And there at the end of verse 11, we have a recognition that God feels indignation every day. It comes immediately after he talks about God being a righteous judge. And here's what we need to understand. God would not be righteous if he did not hate evil. Okay? Sometimes when we think about the conglomeration of the attributes of God, and we think about God being just and God being righteous and God being love and God being kind, we think about these things, and so what we build for ourselves is this picture of God as this kindly grandfather who just says, "Oh, it's okay." But that's not righteous and that's not just. A just, righteous God hates sin. He hates wickedness. He hates injustice. He has indignation against it. He has burning anger against these things. And so here's what we need to remember, brothers and sisters, that when we see injustice and suffering in this world, when we see sin in this world, God hates it more than you do. And he hates it perfectly. He hates it righteously, without any hint of sinfulness. And we need to trust him to handle it. The answer is not legislating morality. The answer is not blowing up abortion clinics. The answer is not putting gay people into concentration camps. All things that I have heard Christians advocate for in the last 6 months on social media, that's not the answer. The answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. To go and to proclaim the gospel to people and trust the Lord with them after that. Because it is God who grants life. It is God who judges. It is God who feels indignation every day as a righteous judge. And so when you are suffering unjustly, I guarantee you, God hates that injustice more than you. And that's what David understands. That's why he appeals to the righteous judge. What we see next in verse 12 through 16 is we see the end of evildoers. The end of evildoers. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. So David, who is suffering unjustly, goes to God and ask God to judge him and to judge his accusers. And God, who is a righteous judge, is going to come against David's accusers because they are being wicked. And so what is their only hope? What is their only chance at surviving the judgment of a righteous God? To repent. To repent. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. Repentance is turning away from sin and turning toward God. It is not just simply saying, I'm sorry. It is actively forsaking sin and pursuing the things of God. That is what will save you. And we know, because of the grace of Jesus Christ, we look back at this and we rightly understand this is repentance in accordance with the gospel. And what happens, and we're going to talk more about this later, youth, this is that thing I was telling you about this morning. What happens is that God does not simply say, okay, well, Jesus is your Savior, so now your sins are no big deal. No. God takes our sins and places them on Jesus, and then takes his righteousness and places it on us. God does not just say it's not a big deal. That is not righteousness. That is not justice. Justice is that Jesus paid for our crimes in our place, and we have his righteousness now. And so if they do not repent, what lies ahead for them? We see both God's active action against them and God's passive action against them. I'm going to start with the passive action. Verses 14 through 16, we see that their evil will work against them. These are natural consequences. And we've seen these things happen. We've seen people try to do wicked things, who have wicked intentions, and their wickedness falls back on their own head. David says they dig a pit, presumably to trap someone in it, and then they fall in themselves. They come up with these schemes and they crash down on their own skull. No matter how often they might try, they end up like the coyote trying to get the roadrunner who ends up dropping the anvil on his own head. That is God's passive action. Because God is sovereign, we know these things do not occur outside of the hand of God. And so these things that are happening to them are judgment from God, but that's not the only kind of judgment. God does not only judge wickedness and evil with passive actions, passive consequences. He judges it actively. Think about the language that is used here. This is language of war. God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. I don't know about you, but the idea of God making war against me is horrifying. The idea that God would bring his sword and his bow and his fiery arrows to come after me is not a pleasant thought. And here's the truth. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are the wicked that Psalm 7 is referring to. We are the ones that God is preparing to whet his sword against. That's us apart from Jesus. We are facing this judgment from a righteous God. And you might say to yourself, or you might even say to me, well, no, that's not fair. Sure, I do some stuff wrong sometimes. Yeah, I lie every now and then. Maybe I cheated on my taxes a couple of times. You know, I've done some small things, nothing big, just small stuff. I would never do the kind of thing that's talked about here. Here's the reality. Because our God is a righteous, just, holy God, all sin is sin. There's not this idea that, oh, I only sinned a little sin, so I only get a little wrath. The wrath of God, the judgment upon sin, is not proportioned according to the weight of the sin. It is proportioned according to who you have sinned against. The value and the worth of the one you have sinned against. And all of your sin is against an infinitely holy, perfect God. And so wrath is meted out accordingly. And so you might think, well, it's just a little lie. Nope. It's the full wrath of God. That's what it is. And so you might say, well, you know, that's particularly heinous and wrong, and that's not me. But here's the reality. The scriptures disagree with you. The scriptures straight up disagree with you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Paul there in Ephesians chapter 2 lays it out very explicitly. He says it in multiple different ways. He wants you to know, apart from Christ, you were wicked all the way down to your core. Everything you do is evil apart from Jesus. Everything. It's wicked sinfulness if you do not know the Lord. And so the people that David is talking about in Psalm 7, sure, maybe you're not slandering anybody, but guess what? There's no difference between them and you apart from Christ. And so this judgment that is talked about here in Psalm 7 is coming for you if you don't know Jesus. That's what we have to reckon with. Do not rest upon your own perceived morality to give you confidence before God, because you do not have any. The book of Isaiah, God says that all of your righteousness is like used menstrual garments before the Lord. That's what that means. When it says it's like filthy rags, that's what it means. It means this is not just worthless to God, it is disgusting to God. I'm sure none of us would ever think to give those as a present to someone that we love and care about. That's what we offer to God when we say, "Hey God, here's my righteousness." Don't rest on your own righteousness. Don't rest on your own morality, because you don't have any. All of us, apart from Christ, are dead in our sins and worthy of the judgment of a righteous God. But the good news is that Paul in Ephesians 2 continues and says, "But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together in Jesus Christ." That is the ground of our confidence, which we see in verse 17 of Psalm 7. We see our confidence. "I will give thanks to the Lord. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. And I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High." This verse gives us bookends on this psalm of trusting the Lord in the midst of persecution and suffering. Verse 1 says to take refuge in the Lord. Verse 17 says, "I give thanks to the Lord, due his righteousness." This should be the condition of our hearts as Christians. Even in the midst of injustice, as we cry to the Lord, we should not be mired in hopelessness. But instead, we should be singing praises. And notice how David frames this. He is singing praises to the name of God. This is a way of referencing who God is rather than what God does. You see, I've talked about this before from the pulpit. When we rest too much on what God does for us, we make an idol out of what we think God ought to do. We think God is faithful. He's going to heal my cancer. He might. He also might not. And it doesn't make him less good. It doesn't make him less God if he doesn't. And so David isn't saying, "I'm going to sing praises because God's going to deliver me." He's singing praises because of who God is. He is singing praises because God is righteous. God is holy. And he knows whether in this life or the next, God will win. Amen. And so we too, brothers and sisters, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of injustice, our response should not be, "God is going to fix this for me." Our response should not be, "God is going to make this all go away. God is going to strike them down." Our response should be, whether God does that or not, God is good. His justice will be satisfied, whether in this life or the next. And you too can have the confidence that David does. The gospel brings this into fresh focus for us, because in Christ, we have God's perfect righteousness. We are given it when we are born again, as I said before. This is called double imputation. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness. It's a pretty good deal, right? Pretty good deal. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness. And so today I call upon you, brothers and sisters, to trust in God. He is good and does good to his people. It may not be today, it may not be in this life, but he will gather you into his arms and shield you from all wrongdoing, even wrongdoing by you. Even the times that you are the one digging the pit and you fall into it. Even times that you are the one hatching schemes and they fall upon your head. There will come a day where God will protect you even from yourself. So this morning, as we get ready to sing together, let's praise the Lord our God for being our righteous shield. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your justice and your righteousness, for your love that you have for us. And Lord, we pray today that during this time that you would speak to the hearts of your people. Help us, Lord, to trust fully in you. In Jesus' name, amen.